Hear the word of the Lord from Genesis 8, verses 15 through chapter 9. Then God spoke to Noah, "Come, out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out all the living creatures that are with you, birds, livestock, those that crawl on the earth, and they will spread over the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah, along with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, came out. All the animals, all the creatures that crawl, and all the flying creatures, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark by their families. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, "I will never again curse the ground because of human beings. Even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease." God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply, spread out over the earth and multiply on it." Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, "Understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all the living creatures on earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and every creature on earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. All right. On? Good. All right. Good to see everybody. If you want to follow along, you want to go in the Bible in front of you in the pew, we are on page 6. So we're deep in the text, y'all. We're on page 6. Many of you know we're going through a series in Genesis 1 through 11. Just trying to ask the question, how did we get here in the sense of why is the world the way it is, right? Depending on how much you pay attention to the news and those around you, you'll see a lot of stuff isn't great. So let's ask the question, how did we get here? Now, last week's message was heavy because it was about judgment. But this week, my goal is to provide you with some assurance. Because even though we live in a world that is filled with pain and sorrow, God wants to show us grace and mercy in the midst of that. right? And the question that I have for you today, and the question I'm going to attempt to answer is this: where do we look for assurance of God's grace and mercy? Where do we look? How are we assured? What thing or what word can we look to know for a fact that even in the midst of a world that has trouble and sorrow, that God has set his face to give us grace and mercy? And the answer to that question is that God makes promises. God makes promises of grace and gives us signs of that promise to comfort and assure us. God gives us gracious promises and signs of those promises to comfort and assure us. Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord Jesus, I pray that my preaching and our hearing would be an act of worship to you. Lord God, you are so kind that you would give us your word, that you would communicate with us. So Lord, please, would you give us ears to hear? Would we be able to understand your word, and not only to understand it, but to seek to obey it by the power of your spirit? In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to give you a little context, because context is king. If we want to understand what's going on, we need to look at the context. So what just happened in the preceding chapters is that God judged the whole world via a flood, which sounds scary because it is. Yet at the same time, before he judged, he gave a warning to his people. And he gave a messenger to his people, Noah, to warn people about his coming judgment. That in and of itself is an act of grace. That when God brings judgment, he always is going to give us a way out. All right, so Noah and his family trusted in God and obeyed him and got in that ark, and they escaped judgment. And then the flood waters came, and there was a long period of time where they're on the boat and they're waiting for the waters to recede, and they are about to embark in this new world. And the question that I wonder what they're thinking is, how would you react if you just escaped judgment because of God's grace? You're entering into this new, like, you just saw God's judgment, and you're coming out, and God's grace has been on you, and he's been with you. And what's interesting with that question is that if you are a Christian, that's you. How in the world have we escaped God's judgment? It's because of his grace. And if we have accepted and received God's grace, we have to ask ourselves, how should we then live? God has shown us mercy. How should we live? A couple things. I think in verse 15 and 16, we can see that God looks for obedience. And 8:15 says, then God spoke to Noah, come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons, and your sons' wives with you. What's interesting is if you look at the previous verses, Noah knew it was dry already. And in verse 13, it says, in the first day, on the first month, the water that had covered the earth was dried up. Noah removed the ark's cover, and he saw the surface of the ground was drying. What's so interesting is, why didn't he just get off when he saw it dry? I see it. There's dry ground. I can get off of the thing. But here's the deal. He did not presume to move before he heard God's word. He didn't presume to leave, even though he knew it was dry. So for us as recipients of God's mercy, we have to be careful that we listen to God's word instead of simply trusting in our own judgment. Now he obviously knew that God's word was heavy and severe. He had just seen judgment, so he knew for a fact, like, if God doesn't say something, I don't need to do the thing. But if God tells me to do the thing, I need to do the thing. So it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. So even when we can observe things and we can make a lot of various conclusions, it is incumbent, it is important for us that we ought to listen and wait for God's commands. I've told you often, one of the questions that I hear the most often is from people, how do I discern God's will? How do I discern what God is telling me? And I got four filters to do that, right? The first one is scripture. So if God told you to do something that's not in the scripture, he did not tell you to do that thing. All right? But there it is what it is, right? So we look to scripture to understand the guidelines of his will. And then because we understand that God made us to be a part of a community, we look to the church. Too often we make decisions in just isolation. But God has given his Holy Spirit to the members of this church so that when I am wrestling with what to do and how to do it, that I should come to the people whom God has given the Spirit. Not only that, I look at his providence, right? Like, what are actually the options, right? So if a guy is born in Japan and he's like, you know what? I think the Lord wants to be the president of the United States. Well, no, you had to be born here. So that's probably not the Lord's will. And the last one is what is the Spirit of God telling you in your heart? Most of the time, we inverse this. Most of the time, what people do is they have some subjective experience about what God wants them to do, and everything else is thrown by the wayside. That is a very dangerous place to be. But if you would use the filter in this manner, that I would look to scripture, that I would look to church, that I would look to providence, and then I would say, Lord, what are you saying? There's a lot of safety in there, and you can save yourself from a lot of presumption. So God looks for obedience. He also looks for sacrificial worship. In verse 20 of chapter 8, he says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took some of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the first thing, Noah gets off the boat. The first thing he does, he says, I'm going to build a place to worship God. That's what every time an altar is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's like, I'm going to build a place, a location where I am going to worship God. In fact, this is the first reference of an altar in the whole scriptures. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, if we've been recipients of God's grace and mercy, have we built places of worship and to God in our own lives? Now, we know we don't actually build physical altars, but here's the deal. If you don't plan worship in your life, it will not happen. So how do I build altars to the Lord? I have to look at my days and say, well, what are the times that I'm just going to reserve for him? This is my time with him. Not only that, sometimes you just need to reserve some places. Where is the place in my home? Maybe it's somewhere at your job. Where is the place where I'm going to reserve that time and place for God? For me, one of the places is my porch. In the morning, I sit on the porch. That's my altar to the Lord. We have to have a rule or a custom of prayer because we don't accidentally worship God. We actually have to structure our lives in such a way that there's a time, there's a place, and there's actually a structure that I'm going to follow. You don't accidentally be holy, but if we've been recipients of God's mercy, we make sure we build those places of worship in our life. And we see Noah just offering sacrifices and thanksgiving to God in view of his mercy, which is actually what we ought to do as well. We offer sacrificial worship to God as thanksgiving. In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, it says, therefore, through him, let us continually offer up to God a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of the lips that confess his name. Don't neglect to do what is good and to share, for God is pleased with such sacrifices. So, all right, we're not in the old covenant. We're not sacrificing animals. But he says there's at least three things that you can do to offer sacrifices of praise to God. One is just verbal praise. That we would open our mouths and say, God, thank you for your mercy. You have been so kind to me. You are so generous and loving. You have shown such mercy to me. Beloved, that is a sacrifice of praise. But not only the fruit of our lips, but that we would also sacrifice good works to him. He says, don't neglect to do what is good because those sacrifices please God. If God has shown goodness and mercy to you, then you look for tangible ways to show goodness and mercy to others. That is a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And not only that, generosity. Don't neglect to do what is good and to what? And to share. When I'm open-handed with what the Lord has given to me, helping those in need, that is a sacrifice of praise, realizing that God has been generous to me. So I give some money to the church. I give some money to those in need because I'm saying, God, you've been so good to me. And I want to demonstrate that. Now, what's interesting is you have Noah coming out of this boat. He's making these sacrifices. He's offering thanksgiving. And what's so interesting is we learn that obedience and sacrifice atone for sin and prompts God's message. This is going to be crazy, y'all. This is going to be crazy. Listen to this. Verse 21 says, "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground because of human beings. Even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike every living thing as I have done.'" What's interesting is this. Noah offered a sacrifice of praise. And God said, "You know, because of that, that smells good to me. I like that. I'm not going to curse other people because of it." You catch that? That Noah's lifestyle, his obedience, it wasn't simply a blessing for him. But that when he offered sacrifices of praise and obedience, God said, "I'm not just going to bless you and show mercy to you. I'm going to do it for those around you as well." And God looks on obedience and worship with great pleasure. It says in 1 Samuel 15:22 that the Lord takes pleasure in obeying him. When we obey him, it's not just that we check the box, but that God looks on that with a sense of satisfaction, with a paternal pride. He's like, "Man, that's my kid. That's my son. That's my daughter. I see them doing these sacrificial things to obey me, and it pleases me." But not only that, sacrifices of praise and obedience in some way in God's economy covers sin. Because again, Noah offered a sacrifice, God smelled it, and he didn't say, "I won't curse you anymore." He said, "I won't curse others." Listen, obedience to the Lord prompts God to show mercy to others around you. I'll give you an example. Later on in Genesis, God says he's going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He tells Abraham that, and Abraham's like, "Don't." And he's like trying to bargain with them. He's like Abraham's like, "Okay, God, if you find five righteous people, you find five righteous people in the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah, will you not curse them?" You know what God says? "Yes. If I'll just find five people in those whole two cities, I will not bring my judgment upon them." God, in his mercy, shows mercy on people, even though we're sinful. And even, this is just the craziest thing to me. A lot of times I love this neighborhood, I want to help this neighborhood, and I'm like, am I doing enough? Am I doing enough stuff? And this scripture particularly encouraged me. It's almost as if it says, listen, if you are obeying me in a particular place, I am going to bless you and that place. God honors faithfulness, y'all. God shows mercy on people even though we are sinful. Here's the thing we learned. The flood did not change the human heart. The flood happened, the heart's still evil. So the flood didn't do anything to change humanity, yet God simply decides to show mercy to sinful humanity. It points to our real need. We need mercy, and fundamentally, we need a new heart. We need something to change on the inside. So now God begins to talk to Noah, and he says something that seems somewhat abrupt. I think I heard when somebody was reading it, they were like, "Oh my goodness." So let's go to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and we'll learn that God is the one who judges, not us. 9:4 says, "However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it, and I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by human blood, by humans, his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image." All right, so a couple things that happen here. First off, if you're Noah or one of his descendants, you kind of see this pattern of their sin and God is judging the sin. And I think that you could be tempted to have this misunderstanding that, well, if there's sin, then I judge it. It's up to me to judge the thing. And I think God is making it explicitly clear. It's not up to specific individuals to judge sin. It's not up to specific individuals. Or just, you just like, "Oh, they sinned? Let me punish them." That's not what happened. Because what it's saying is that God is the Lord of life. You and I are not. God is the Lord of life. Okay? So when he talks about the blood, that blood represents life. The reason they didn't eat blood in the Old Testament, because they needed to understand, listen, you can't do what you want with life because it belongs to God. No one has the right to be the Lord except the Lord. No one can be the sovereign judge over human life except the one who created human life. And he's saying God will judge those who commit murder. This is actually a communication of his care. He says, you can't just go murdering people because they're made in my image. I love them. I care for them. Now, here's where it gets interesting, y'all. Theologians see verse 6 as the rationale for capital punishment. I'm not going to go down that road too much, but here's what we need to understand. God institutes the judicial system to regulate and to judge evil. He makes this statement saying, hey, listen, individuals can't just go around punishing evil, but there needs to be some recompense. There needs to be some monitoring of evil. So God gives the government, the institution of the state, the authority to regulate and to judge evil. Meaning this is what's very important. You and I as individuals don't have the choice to be able to go around judging people. But God still says that evil must be judged. So he institutes the state in order to do this. In Romans 13:4, it says, the state is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. Meaning this, the state has the authority from God to punish wrongdoing. It says, for it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. This sounds all heavy and like, what does this have to do? Y'all, listen, this is the reality of the world we live in. Yeah? Do people get murdered? Yes. Okay, so it explains what we're doing. And he's saying, listen, we are going to institute this state, this government, as a vice regent, a delegated authority to mitigate some of the consequences and the ripple effect of sin. But here's the warning. In the scripture, God says to those who teach God's word, those who have delegated authority to teach God's word, that they will face a stricter judgment. I think the same is true for those who hold positions in the state, because they have been given a delegated authority. You've been given a delegated authority to accomplish something that is supposed to protect people in God's name. And if you misuse it, if you abuse it, if you use it to make yourself rich or something like that, listen, you will stand before God with a stricter judgment, just like the one who preaches before God. But beloved, all of this nitty-gritty, what does this matter? He institutes systems of justice. Why? Because he values human life. All of that complex discourse is this. I am going to put something together because I know that humans are sinful. So I got to put some sort of guardrails so that it's just not going crazy. And God in his mercy has done this. So we see that the flood came, Noah and his family came out. It did not fundamentally change human hearts. So God instituted some guardrails for humanity. And then God makes a promise to Noah. We see that God makes promises of grace to his people. In 9:8, it says, Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and your descendants, and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that come out of the ark. I establish my covenant with you that never again will every creature be wiped out by floodwaters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. Now let's remember, let's do a little review. Is God showing mercy because people fundamentally changed? No. God is showing mercy not because people have fundamentally changed or because they've got their act together, but simply because he is full of grace. He's full of grace and mercy. And he says, I see y'all messing up. Y'all fumbling around. You're falling down. You're not meeting the standards. And though you deserve judgment, I'm going to show you mercy, not because you have done something to earn it or because you have changed and done something amazing to fix yourself, but simply because I'm a God of mercy, I'm just going to show you mercy. He shows grace in the face of sin. God promises mercy to us because of his grace. And beloved, if you are in Christ, you are a recipient of that grace. You are an object of God's mercy, not because you did something awesome, but simply because God is full of grace. Now listen, if I'm Noah and the flood just happened, right, and God says, I ain't gonna do it again, maybe in the back of my head, I'm like, how do I know though? Because you did it. You know, like, you did do it. Like, you gonna change your mind one day? Like, how do I know? We learn this, that God comforts his people with signs of his promises. In verses 12 and 13, it says, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I've placed my bow, it's rainbow, I've placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Here's a beautiful thing. In view of the fact that Noah and his family just saw God's judgment, and that people haven't fundamentally changed, because the text said they're still evil, you go, well, he spared us this time. What's he gonna do like in 10 years? What about 20 years from now? What if it gets really bad again? Like, what is he gonna do? How do we know that God will not judge the earth in a similar manner again? Even though sin will continue, God provides a sign to comfort his people. So I can just imagine, I don't know, 5, 10, 100 years, I don't know, down the line, we're walking on earth, and, you know, in Genesis 6, it says he judged the earth because it was violent. And they're looking around, I'm like, oh, snap. It's violent, y'all. Like, y'all remember what happened last time? You know, like, it's real violent. I'm not feeling so good. Like, he might, like, remember the last time he got us? And then it rains. And they look up and go, no, wait. I see that. He said he would not judge in this manner again, and I'm worried about it, but I can look up and I can see a sign that reminds me that he will not judge. Here's the deal. No matter what one feels on the inside or observes on the outside, they can look to the sign and be comforted. So maybe they're like, man, I'm tripping this week, or my family's tripping this week, or the world is tripping, it's violent. He's just going to judge again in this manner. And God in his grace knows that we doubt. He knows that. And so he goes, let me just give you something objective. Look at that. You see that thing? That thing is reminding you that I'm showing mercy. So the question for you and me is, what does that have to do with us today? One, it had a lot to do, right? He made a promise that he's not going to judge the earth in that manner, and we can see that the world is still violent. So praise God for rainbows, yeah? But ultimately, human sin is still a problem, right? So just like it is in Genesis, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth. And I've said this before, but it illustrates it so much. I told you I used to live in a country where in Asia where they only had one child per family. And when I would share the gospel with them, talking about how we're sinful from birth, they would all go, no, no, no. Infants and babies are innocent. And I'm like, you ain't never been around one. Because if you've been around one, you would know that's just not true. So we can look at the news, we can look around us, and then we can look inside of our own hearts and see that human sin is still a problem. Yet God sends Jesus, the new Noah, to obey him, worship him, and be a sacrifice. So in the midst of a sinful world that has violence, promiscuity, idolatry, Jesus enters in, and he lives a life of perfect obedience. The scripture says that he was tempted like us, yet he did not sin. In every type of way we were tempted, Jesus was tempted, yet he obeyed. Not only did he obey, Jesus worshiped and honored the Father perfectly. At the end of his life, in John 17, he can say, I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He's saying, there's nothing I missed, Lord. Every way I can honor you, I did it. There wasn't like a oops-a-daisies or I slipped or no. Every single point of life, I worshiped you, I honored you. Yet here, at the end of his life, this man who worshiped and honored the Father fully, he dies in our place for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, it says, for Christ also suffered for us once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. You remember all the way back when Noah did the sacrifice, and God smelled that sacrifice, and he said, because of what you did, I'm not going to curse everybody else. Beloved, the Bible says that in Ephesians 5, it says that Christ's sacrifice is that pleasing aroma. That pleasing aroma, that life that was full of worship and obedience, that culminated in sacrifice. When God looked at it, he goes, that's good. And you know, because of what you, Jesus, have done, I'm not only going to bless you, I'm going to bless those around you. I'm going to bless all those who believe upon your name. Beloved, his sacrifice, his obedience, the pleasing aroma of his life is the reason that we can expect mercy and grace from God. And the question is, but how do we know, though? How do we know? God promises salvation and mercy to those who trust in him, but just like the guys wondering, like, oh, God is kind of bad again. Are you going to judge? And let's just be real. You might be walking with Jesus for a minute, but like, I'm kind of bad again. What's going on? Am I good? Beloved, even though our hearts are fallen, God still wants to show us mercy. The scripture that we read during the confession of sin isn't, if anyone sins, try really hard. What is, if anyone sins, we have a what? An advocate. Yeah. So if anyone sins, you better fix yourself. No, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice, that pleasing sacrifice. And because of him, God forgives us. So, beloved, you might look at your own life and you're like, man, I'm kind of tripping. And guess what? The truth is, you probably are, because I'm tripping too. But if I look at my own life for assurance, my assurance is going to be all kinds of faulty. It's going to be up and down and up and down, up and down. But if I look to the advocate for assurance, I can have encouragement. So come to him. You're like, if you haven't felt that, if that's new to you, if you don't know what it means to come to Christ, come to him. And here's what I know. He promised. He said, all who come to me, I will never cast out. I will never cast, but I did something bad. I will never cast out, but you don't know my life, but I will never cast out, but you don't remember what I did 5 years ago. I will never cast out, but I messed up yesterday. I will never cast out. And not only that, God gives us some signs. He gives us some signs of this promise. Because remember, if we just look in ourselves, a little funky sometimes, right? But I want to talk about 3 signs that the Lord gives us to assure us of his promise. The scriptures, baptism, and communion. When you look at God's word, we hear and read God's word. What's beautiful about this is that this is an objective thing that is outside of myself. My inner life might be full of turmoil, but it doesn't change what this says. My life might be full of all types of sin and all types of slip-ups and all types of weakness and all types of suffering, but whatever goes on in my life does not change what is written in this book. This is a sign for you and me. So listen, when you're tempted to look in yourself, God, do you like me? Are you going to take care of me? No. Look to something objective. Listen to his word. So when sin is just assailing you and the guilt and shame is just rushing over you, don't go, let me look at myself to see if I'm in it. No. You say, no, I know what he said. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Or how about this? What if you're like, do I know if he'll take care of me? I know he forgives me, but is he going to provide for what I need? It says in Philippians 4:17 that my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. Will he provide for me? I can wrestle with it. I don't know if he, but I can look to something that's objective. He said it. And no matter how I feel or how my life is going, he said it. So I can look to that. Not only that, we have this, that Jesus gave us two physical, visual pictures, right? We have this picture of baptism when someone goes down and it comes up out of the water, and it symbolizes a lot of things. It symbolizes being washed. That's why it's water, y'all. Right? It symbolizes being washed, being cleansed. It also symbolizes being adopted. You are baptized in what? In the name. Your name was sin and shame. No, now your name is the one who belongs to God. And somebody said, well, it's just water. It's just water, man. What I love is Martin Luther, he said, listen, it's not just water. It's God's word attached to the water that makes it effective. Beloved, when you hear the words, baptized into the name, you're like, I don't belong to Satan. I don't belong to sin. I belong to the triune God. But what if I don't feel really good? Did you get in the water? Did you get in the water? But you don't know what I did. Did you get in the water? It's objective. You can look at it and say, no, the sign tells me something. Now, I might have had a lot of in here, but listen, I can look at something objective. And that last sign that he gave us, that communion, he's like, how am I forgiven? Does he really forgive me? You remember, he says, this is my blood spilled for what? The forgiveness of sins. So you can search your heart going, am I forgiven? I don't know. Or you can go, but he said that he broke his body and his blood was spilled for me. He invites me into fellowship. You're like, I don't know if God likes me. I don't know if he wants to be my friend. Beloved, he invites you to a meal every single week. Subjective. Look to the signs when you fear God's judgment, fear his displeasure, or think he does not care for you. Don't look inside yourself. Don't look at your works. Don't look at the world. Look to the signs that he has given us. Look to his word. Look to his word concerning baptism. Look to his word concerning communion. Because, y'all, we're going to live in a world where if we rely on the world and we rely on our perception of what's going on to stabilize us, we're going to have very, very uncertain lives. Because I don't know about you, my life sometimes feels like a roller coaster, okay? And if I'm looking at my life like, is it going to be okay? Some days I'm like, oh, no. I don't know if it's going to be okay today. It looks kind of, but I go, I know my life might do this, that, and other, but I know what he said. I know what he said, and I know the signs he has given me. And so I'm going to continue to look to his word. Whenever I see somebody baptized, I'm going to remember, just like God made that person his, he made me his. When I take communion, I'm going to remember, does he like me? I know he likes me. He fixes me a meal every week. Like, he's like, come on, eat with me. I can look to the signs and know that he cares for me and know that he will provide for me. So God makes promises of grace and gives us signs of that promise to comfort us and to assure us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you're so gracious to us. We are prone to worry, prone to fear, prone to doubt your goodness. And because you know that, because you love us, you have given us tangible, objective, outside of ourselves signs that we would know that Jesus loves us, that he died for us, that he saves us, and that he will bring us safely home to his kingdom. So Lord, let us not neglect the usage of these signs. If you have given us your word to encourage us and to assure us, let us pick it up. If you have given us baptism and communion to assure us, let's go to church. Lord, if you've said, hey, here are some ways that I will assure you and comfort your heart, let us take full usages of that. Because Lord, we are needy. But in our neediness, you have provided for us abundantly. In Jesus' name, amen.